posted something on Facebook this week, and maybe some of you saw it, but it goes like this. Until God opens the next door, I will praise him in the hallway. Say that with me. Until God opens the next door, I will praise him in the hallway. I hope that's how you feel about things this morning. I'd like to have you turn to Colossians chapter 3. This morning, I want to prime the pump for our study of heaven in the adult department of Vacation Bible School. We're calling the study Talking About Heaven. Maybe you remember the old spiritual that said everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Well, we're going to talk about heaven. But you know, the fact is that heaven, for the most part, has fallen off the church's radar. It's seldom a subject of conversation. For nearly 2,000 years, Christians joyfully anticipated the life beyond this life, but during the last 100 years, seminaries, theology books, and pulpits have gone silent on the subject. This is strange when we consider the fact that many believe we're living on the threshold of Christ's return and the doorstep of eternity. In his book entitled The Eclipse of Heaven, A.J. Conyers writes, "Even to one without religious commitment and theological convictions, it should be an unsettling thought that this world is attempting to chart its way through some of the most perilous waters in history, having now decided to ignore what was for nearly two millennia its fixed point of reference, its North Star. The certainty of judgment, the longing for heaven, the dread of hell, these are not prominent considerations in our modern discourse about the important matters of life, but they once were." Commenting on this observation, Randy Alcorn writes, "Conyers argues that until recently, the doctrine of heaven was enormously important to the church. Belief in heaven was not just a nice auxiliary sentiment, it was a central life-changing conviction." But you know, for most Christians today, our main concerns revolve around the here and now. Aside from so little attention given to heaven and hell, polling done by the Barna Research Group demonstrates another serious concern. Polls suggest that while an overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe there is life after death and that heaven and hell exist, what people actually believe about heaven and hell varies widely. A Barna spokesman said, "People are cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of sources, television, movies, and conversation with their friends, even jokes. The result is a highly subjective theology of the afterlife that is entirely disconnected from the biblical teaching about heaven." I mean, just ask yourself, when was the last time you heard a serious study about heaven and hell? You know, the silence is all the more strange when you consider what Paul wrote to the believers at Philippi. He wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, heaven is the true home of every Christian, not just for time, but for eternity. The name of every true believer is registered there. And so I ask myself, as I ask you, how much do you know about heaven? How often do you think about the place that Christ is preparing for you? How often do you dream about heaven and what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus face to face? You know, at least four of our families vacationed out west this summer. And before setting out on a long road trip, isn't it good to do some research? Isn't it good to do a little bit of research? We gather maps, travel brochures, we read about the sites that we're going to visit, we program our GPS, we plan an itinerary. If we're smart, we'll make hotel reservations. I mean, no vacancies and a night in the car with three or four kids is a fast cure for spontaneity. I've been there and done that. We want to know about the place that we're going to. Yet isn't it odd that most Christians know so little about the place where we are going to spend eternity? And much of what we know is based on misinformation. It really is. I think it's fair to say that we've all been affected by naturalism. We've all been affected by the pressures of life here and now. And so heaven isn't something we think about too often, if at all. Today, there's no worry of Christians being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Instead, the very opposite is true. We tend to be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And even as Keegan mentioned, C.S. Lewis made this observation. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And so let's be challenged this morning, and let's be challenged in our study next week to give some more thought to the life after this life. Our text is Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like to have you open your Bible to that place. We'll look just at verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3. And my first point comes from verses 1 and 2, transient people. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, here, as well as throughout the New Testament, believers are viewed as transients. We have no permanent attachment to planet Earth. We have been raised with Christ. And among other things, this means that we're raised to view life from a higher vantage point than others. Like the view from a valley compared to the view from a mountaintop, the view from the mountain is expansive. It's wider. God has opened our eyes to understand His Word. And this one who knows the end from the beginning has told us what He has planned to do. He's told us that His plan first involves the rapture, a massive airlift for all who are in Christ. We're going somewhere. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, Peter urges Christians to live as aliens and strangers in the world. Someone has called us resident aliens. Our origin, our destiny is heaven, but our temporary residence is here on planet Earth. And because we've been rescued from a dying world, a world headed for destruction, John wrote, do not love the world or anything that is in the world. You know, we get to the book of Revelation, a clear distinction is made between those who dwell on the earth, those who have settled down on planet Earth, and those who follow the Lamb. There are two distinct groups. And because our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible never refers to Christians as earth dwellers. We are transients. We are like people waiting at a bus stop. We're going somewhere. And listen, we're going home. Amen? We're going home. Our reservation has been made by faith in Christ. Our address, our citizenship are established there already. And like so many before us, like this great crowd of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, we believe God's promises. Hebrews 11 says our faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so by faith we are certain of our heavenly home. Now, unlike some who minimize the new birth or the miracle that happens when a person trusts Christ for salvation, the New Testament describes salvation as a miraculous transfer. Notice what Paul wrote. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Not only are believers united with Christ in His death, but we're united with Christ in His burial and His resurrection. And writing to those who were saved already, Paul wrote, you have been raised with Christ. In other words, our resurrection with Christ is something that happened in the past time period. The fact is, the moment we trust Christ to save us, we're spiritually raised to a new position in Him. And this is one of the great mysteries of the faith. To be with Christ, to be in Christ, is to be brought into a new sphere. It's to be brought into a new relationship, a new position. Prior to salvation, we were joined to Adam in the old fallen creation. But salvation severs our tie with Adam. It severs our tie with the old world. It joins us to Christ and his new creation. And this dramatic transfer was mentioned in Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul wrote, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." You know, the fact that believing sinners are brought into union with Christ is one of the great underpinnings of eternal security. The fact that once you're saved, you're always saved. Just as God shut the door on Noah's Ark, he shuts salvation's door behind every believing sinner. If Noah or any man shut the door, we'd have reason for concern, but the Bible says that God shut Noah and his family in, Genesis 7:16. Nowhere does the New Testament ever speak of somebody who was in Christ and then out of Christ and then in Christ again. You know, that's my grandkids. You know, in the house, outside, then in the house again and again and again. We have to keep the door hinges lubricated. But it isn't that way with salvation. Once inside, salvation's door is shut tight and forever. And like Noah and his family who were safe in the ark, Christians are safe in Christ. When the flood ended, Noah stepped into a new world. And when our flood of trials and troubles is over, Jesus will safely airlift us into a new world. And it is guaranteed by the fact that we are in him and he is in us. He has already brought us into his kingdom. Now notice how Colossians 3 begins, since. Now, that expresses a first-class condition, which means the same as because, or in view of the fact. Because, or since we have this new position, since we've been raised and brought into a new sphere, there's something we must do right now. Well, first of all, Paul says we ought to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now the word set is in the present imperative tense. Present imperative tense. That means a continuous, ongoing effort is required. We must keep on setting our hearts. We must continuously set our hearts. Now, to set your heart means to aim or to focus your affections on something. And I think we know what that means. You know, the young people know what it means to set their affections on some video game or on a good-looking member of the opposite sex. The ladies know what it means to set their heart on a new dress. The guys know what it means to have their heart set on a new set of golf clubs or a shiny new automobile. When your heart is set on something or someone, the object or the person is made significant and important, and in the extreme, you may find yourself unable to think of anything else. Now listen carefully. When Paul said, set your heart on things above, he was including that place that Jesus is preparing for us right now. But he was thinking beyond material things. Is heaven a material place? Be sure of it. Be sure of it. Just read Revelation 21 and 22. It just happens that the streets of the great city are paved with gold. It just happens that the city walls are inlaid with precious stones. But beyond that, heaven also has trees with fruit and rivers with fish. The Bible refers to Earth's Eden as a copy of the garden that exists in heaven. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to forget the fog machine version of heaven. You could touch and handle the stuff that heaven is made of. Our glorified feet will walk on gold instead of asphalt. That's in the heavenly city. Jesus said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And it's a place you're going to love. I mean, if you love the great scenes on planet Earth right now, you're really going to love heaven. Because it's going to be perfect. It will be similar to what we've experienced on Earth, but it will be vastly different, new and improved. So come to VBS, Nate. Next week, Keegan has a junk car for the teens to demolish, but in the adult class, we want to demolish the idea that heaven's residents float on clouds in one endless church service. So once again, the things spoken of here in Colossians 3 are not primarily material. Instead, the context argues the things in view are spiritual values, spiritual attitudes, spiritual behaviors. Glance ahead to verse 5 to 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. What is so common down here is set in contrast with things and the life that is above. These are the things our hearts and minds should be set on here and now. We should set our hearts on holy living, because life in the new sphere that we've been brought into is holy. You know, just like an astronaut who prepares for life in a different realm for a few days, you know, life in outer space, what does he do? He spends hours in a zero gravity chamber. And so our main objective should be to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness, because that's the way it is where we're going. More than anything else, we must keep our focus on Jesus and maintain our passion to be like him. And then verse 2 continues, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You see, what we love and desire most is what we set our minds on. And whatever we set our minds on will stimulate, it will control what we do. And so here's a question: what do you think about throughout the day? What do you think about throughout the day? Now, we all daydream about various things. And sometimes we have to admit the pressures of life are so consuming, we find it very difficult to escape the clutch of the immediate. Oh, but pressures aside, do our minds regularly go up to Christ and things above, or are we preoccupied with things down here? Last Monday, I was meditating on this passage while spreading mulch. My upward thoughts and what I was actually doing seemed so contradictory. Can you think of a greater waste of time and money than mulch? When you spread mulch, you know you're going to have to do it again next year, and then the year after that, and then the year after that. You know how it fades. You know how it mysteriously disappears. I tell you, it's a multi-million-dollar racket. That's what it is. The only redeeming thing about mulching is the mindlessness of spreading it. You can think about other things while you're mulching. Now, the Bible doesn't instruct us to neglect or abandon everything so that we can think about spiritual things. That's what a monk in a cave tries to do. Instead, the Bible urges us to include God in everything. Include God in everything. We're to learn to practice his presence each day and throughout the day. And that's exactly what David meant when he said, I've set the Lord always before me. And because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, the Lord is with me all the time. And I'm thinking about him all the time. I've set him before me, David said. In Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, you and I have the power to control what we think about, or we wouldn't have commands like this. It's within our ability to open or close the gates of our mind, just as it's within our power to guard our hearts, as we're commanded to. And since we've been raised with Christ, and since God has shown us life from heaven's perspective, our minds and our hearts should be aimed upward, not downward. Remember, we're transient people. We're going somewhere forever. And as the old gospel song says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Well, then secondly, I want you to consider with me threshold times Let me read verse 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Many Christians the world over believe that we are living on the threshold of time when God will once again intervene in human history. And that's not to suggest the Lord isn't involved in human affairs today. By no means. God has never been an absentee landlord to his universe. As Paul told the Athenians, God is not far from each one of us. But God's role and his activities today are, for the most part, behind the scenes. They are invisible. And this invisible and spiritual rule of God is believed, and it's accepted by some, but disbelieved and rejected by most. Because God can't be seen, most people conduct their lives as though he isn't there. And that's the deceitfulness of naturalism. Naturalism dismisses God and all supernatural involvement in the world's affairs. Oh, yet isn't it interesting that the same people who dismiss God because they can't see him tend to be extremely cautious around electricity. So God remains invisible, but only for the time being. In a coming day, the Bible says heaven is going to be opened and God will be seen on his heavenly throne, and every eye will see Christ and his church descending to earth with power and unimaginable glory. And all that is presently invisible will one day become visible. And every indication convinces us that we're living on the threshold of these events. I'll tell you, it is an exciting time to be alive. But it's also a time to be ready. It's a time to be watchful, a time to have the lamps of our testimony trimmed and burning bright. It's a time to be praying that God will speak to people through our Vacation Bible School. At any moment, the Lord could snatch us from this environment and transport us to the place that he's prepared for us in heaven. It will happen, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, let me mention a few of the prophetic indicators that have convinced many believers that we're living on this threshold. And you know, you may be around here long enough to say to yourself, yeah, I've heard you on this before, Pastor. And that was like 10 years ago, maybe. I heard you on this. Hey, you know what that means? That means we're 10 years closer to the fulfillment of these things. If they haven't happened yet, they're going to happen. They just haven't happened yet. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but mark this. In other words, write this down, underline it. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, today, it's no longer fatalistic to expect that somebody, somewhere, perhaps soon, will detonate a dirty bomb or a nuclear device. Those in the field of intelligence say it is just a matter of time. Terrible times will come. There can be no doubt that radical Islam, Iran, Russia, North Korea pose a clear and present danger. And yet the times are also terrible because of the godlessness, the lawlessness, the anarchy in the nation and within our own borders. And ever since the attack of September 11th, nations have taken a giant step toward globalization. Just what the Bible predicts for the last days. Many world leaders recognize this horrendous attack was not an isolated assault on the United States, but one which targeted the entire civilized world. And so today, terrorism, climate change, mass immigration, economic woes, security against hostile aggression are critical issues that are drawing the nations together. And the prophet Daniel describes the final empire on earth as a confederacy of independent nations bound together by common interests. In fact, Revelation 17, 13 says that during the tribulation, the leading nations will have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist. Now, according to both testaments, a Satan-empowered man is going to rise up at a time when the nations are desperate in their pursuit of peace and safety. And rather than turn to the Lord for help, the nations will seek help from a man, and Satan has just the man. In harmony with other scriptures, the first horseman or the Antichrist introduced in Revelation 6 conquers by peaceful means, not by military. His white horse is symbolic of peace. He has a bow, but no arrows. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now today, the whole world craves peace and safety. I mean, nobody wants to be frisked at an airport. Nobody wants to get on an airplane with fear. Nobody wants to be fearful that a terrorist might detonate his bomb in some peaceful gathering. Nobody wants to be cautious about opening their mail. Nobody wants the economy weakened. Nobody wants their comfortable lifestyle disturbed. And so, like never before in modern times, the world seems poised to accept a leader who promises to achieve peace and bring stability. And yet 1 Thessalonians 5:3 gives this warning. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And then there's Israel. Zechariah said Israel would be a reeling cup and an immovable rock in the last days. Now, we have to remember how amazing it is that there even is a nation called Israel. Nations that were far greater in strength and size and number have vanished. But God's people are still here. You see, the Bible says Israel is God's forever people. There's 6.3 million of them in the land called Israel. Though hated and conspired against, persecuted, taken into captivity and exterminated, God's covenant people remain indestructible. And they are indestructible because God has promised to protect and preserve them. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, the prophet wrote, "This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." And yet in 1948, the unthinkable happened. The state of Israel was reborn. After being scattered among the nations for 1900 years, God regathered his people to their ancient homeland. And just as prophesied in Ezekiel 37, today Israel is restored physically, but not spiritually. In 1948, prophecies that seemed unthinkable suddenly became headline news. And Israel's spiritual revival won't happen until the tribulation is underway. But in case you didn't hear the news, 2 weeks ago, in response to the Iranian-backed terror attacks, the Israeli police took control of the Temple Mount. This was a historic development which moves Israel closer to a new temple, closer to the restoration of Jewish worship. Now, consider what the Lord said through Zechariah concerning Israel in the last days before many turn to Christ. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations." You know, today, virtually every nation on earth wonders what to do with Jerusalem. State Department lights burn late as leaders desperately search for some way to either negotiate peace or distance themselves from the problem. But the objectives of Israel's enemies are clear. They're not interested in peace. They want Israel driven into the Mediterranean and annihilated. Jihad has been declared against Israel. And understand, this comes as no surprise to God. He told us that Israel would be a burdensome problem to the nations in the last days before Christ returns. God has also told us about an all-out attack that will come against Israel in the last days. Ezekiel 38 prophesies Russia coming against Israel with a horde of Arab allies. And three times in Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel says it will happen at a time when Israel is living in peace and safety. And so this invasion seems to take place in the early part of the tribulation after the church has been removed. It will happen after the Antichrist rises to power. And he rises to power, remember, on a platform of peace, and Israel signs the peace treaty that he authors. But even now, we see this conflict taking shape. The West has entered a new Cold War with Russia, who is tight with Iran and with the other Arab states. The Russian people are extremely dissatisfied with their bankrupt economy. They are displeased with their leaders who can't put bread on their store shelves. New sanctions our Congress imposed just last week will further hostilities between the United States and Russia. You know, today, 71% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. 71%. And the percentage of true believers will prove to be much lower, I believe, when Jesus returns. But it seems quite certain that the United States will be severely weakened by the rapture, by the sudden disappearance of millions of people. So in that scenario, it's not hard to imagine an aggressive increase in Russian expansionism met with an anemic response from the West. According to Ezekiel's prophecy, when the invasion happens, the Western nations will ask this: have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of a store clerk saying to a masked man with a gun, "Excuse me, friend, is there something here you want?" Once again, it's not hard to imagine the end of gospel opportunity under the leadership of a hardline communist who takes sides with his oil-rich Arab neighbors against Israel. And so as fast as the walls came down, they could go up again. The stage is set. And we find ourselves living on the threshold of these ancient prophecies. And for these reasons, many believe we're living on the threshold of divine intervention. The age of grace and the church's remaining time on earth may be very short. Never before have so many world conditions lined up so precisely with what the Bible predicts for the last days. But let's consider the admonitions in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, in light of the threshold times that we're living in. Four is the conjunction that connects transient people to threshold times. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Remember the first point? We said we're transient people. But we're transient people living on the edge of time when God's invisible rule and kingdom are about to become visible. In verse 3, Paul says, our life, that is our true life as Christians, it's hidden for the time being. Like Jesus, who is unseen because he's in heaven today, our real life, our true life, is hidden in God. That means we can't see it now. It is invisible. Our glorified body, our heavenly home, our eternal occupation, our sonship with the Father, none of these things are visible to us right now. We claim these realities by faith, but we can't see them. We walk by faith and not by sight. John put it this way: dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul had this same reality in mind when he wrote, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, a great reveal, a great coming out party is on God's calendar. And on that day, the children of God will be seen for who we really are. So, in the meantime, our focus, our affections shouldn't be locked on things down here. Our focus should remain riveted on Jesus. He should captivate our hearts and our minds. And we're waiting for him because he is our life. And though most have chosen to ignore or marginalize Jesus, he will be revealed. He will be revealed. And Jesus will appear in fullness of glory. And when our Savior and Lord appears, Paul says, we who believe will appear with him. With him. So we're transient people living on the threshold of eternity. Ancient prophecies are coming to pass with increasing frequency. And the challenge for believers is really quite simple. Having been raised to the mountaintop in Christ, we have a wider view. Because this is true, we have a choice to make. Will our hearts and minds be occupied with scenes and stuff in the valley, or will we aim our focus heavenward? Will we focus only on the life that now is, or will our focus include and be dominated by the life that is to come? See, that's the choice that God calls us to make every day. As his blood-bought people, we're to choose to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we gather around the Lord's table. And there's a verse that wraps this up, and it's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand